Good morning. I remember being a boy at Murray Road, and Brother Dan Anderson had a friend that he'd been studying with. Some of you may have, well, there's Dan right there. He was Jay Nesmith at the time. He would later become known to us as Jay Sell. We were past the invitation. I think we were doing the announcements. Jay was sitting up second or third row over here. I was sitting over here, I guess, with my mom and dad. And Jay just raised his hand and he said, is the invitation still open? And of course it was. Feel free to wave me down. I had one question. Three parts. Should be quick. Concerning the disfellowshipping issue again. Number one, how to handle it if it is a family member. We talked about some of this yesterday. I would just encourage you to apply this idea that Jesus addressed in Matthew 23:23 of the greater matter, the weightier matter of the law. I'll give you another example. We talked about spousal relationships yesterday. Say, for example, your parents were to be withdrawn from, but they reach a point in their life where they need to be cared for. Jesus told us we need to honor our father and mother, and that involves caring for them in their old age. We've been told to first learn to show piety at home and to repay our parents in 1 Timothy. So, of course, you could bring your withdrawn parents into your home and care for them and have that relationship because the weightier matter of the law would demand your attention. So, we just need to try, with the Bible as our guide, determine what is the most important thing the Lord wants us to accomplish. We never, ever want to subordinate a command of God for any reason except if another command of God requires it. So please be very, very careful and honest and get good Christian guidance in making these types of decisions. Should all Christians not fellowship with them or just the congregation they were a member of? The idea is to withdraw Christian fellowship from them. So if they've been withdrawn to another congregation and I'm aware of it, yes, I have a responsibility to not associate with them as well, so that they will be ashamed and the destruction of the flesh will occur. Should other congregations be informed when someone is disfellowshipped? I don't think that needs to take place in any formal way. Even before we had the internet, if something went down here in Missouri within the space of an hour, it was already to California and Indiana and Iowa and all that. We all keep in contact with each other. And if we're talking about spiritual things, which we do, we learn about these things fairly quickly. 2 Timothy, if you'd like to turn there with me. This will be the first time since Monday of last week that what we're studying will actually line up with what was read before I got up here. When Paul took up his pen to write this second letter to Timothy, circumstances had drastically changed. He was no longer in Macedonia, but in a Roman prison. His first imprisonment, because it does appear that there was more than one, had been under relatively mild circumstances. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, verse 30, he had been able to stay in his own rented house. He'd been able to receive all who came to him that first imprisonment. Now, however, he tells us in 2 Timothy that he is suffering at trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. The picture seems to be very different. He may be in some dank, dark cell, chained. Life is not very pleasant. And he anticipates dying shortly. He says in the 4th chapter, verse 6, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I am not long for this earth, Timothy. Timothy is thought by many to still be in Ephesus. Ephesus and Asia are brought up in the letter. In the 15th verse of the 1st chapter, he talks all about how all those in Asia have departed or have turned away from me. In the 18th verse of the 1st chapter, he talks about how this man named Onesiphorus, who you, Timothy, and I both know, remember how many ways he ministered to me, or you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. Paul tells Timothy in the 4th chapter to greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Well, Paul had left Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus in Acts chapter 18 before his second visit to the congregation there. It also appears that Onesiphorus was from Ephesus because you remember how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. So there's good evidence that Timothy still is in Ephesus. He's probably left but returned there. However, there's one thing in the book, and it's not a deal breaker, but it just kind of throws me. In the 4th chapter, which we just heard, you may have noticed how Paul says to Timothy, and this is minutiae here. I mean, it'd be very easy to eat. You would just read over this and not think anything of it unless you were preparing to teach it. But in verse 12, Paul says to Timothy, Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Now, if you're in Ephesus, why would Paul word it that way? When Paul talked about sending men to congregations like he did in Ephesians, he says, Tychicus I have sent to you. In Philippians, yet I considered it necessary to send to you, Epaphroditus. In Colossians, I'm sending Tychicus to you, but here it's, I've sent Tychicus to Ephesus. So even though I see some circumstantial evidence, and I can see why someone would conclude that Timothy's in Ephesus, this kind of throws me and makes me wonder. Maybe Timothy's still kind of in the area of Asia, but maybe just not at Ephesus. I don't know, and I don't think it really matters. What does matter is that we understand that Paul is at the end of his life. Paul, by this time, has written 9 church letters that we have. He has written 1 general epistle, possibly, in Hebrews. He's written 3 other personal letters, 1 to Timothy, 1 to Titus, 1 to Philemon. And unless there's something else that he wrote that we do not have, when he says his final amen at the end of this book, he sets down his pen forever. This is the last thing we have from the Apostle Paul. He'd already been brought before the Roman Emperor once. Remember, he had appealed to Caesar, and it had been said, to Caesar you shall go. And in this 4th chapter he says, at my first defense no one stood with me, but all forsook me. I've already been taken before the emperor once, Timothy. And that emperor at this time was who? It was Nero. Eusebius tells us that Paul was beheaded at the behest of Nero. Paul has seen the face of Nero. He's now waiting to see the face of Jesus. This book is much more personal in nature. It is not loaded with doctrinal content and how to handle yourself in the church of God, as was the first letter. Rather, Paul's in a reminiscent mood. In the first chapter, he starts talking about his ancestors, which he hardly ever does. You know, I serve God faithfully, or I serve Him with a pure heart, as also my forefathers did. And Timothy, I think of your ancestors, Eunice and Lois. You and I both have genuine faith, and we were not the first to have this. This has been generational. The sort of thing a man might find himself talking about when he anticipates leaving. He wants to see Timothy, the love he has for this man, and his desire to see him leap off the page. In the first chapter, I greatly desire to see you, that I may be filled with joy. In the 4th chapter, be diligent to come to me quickly. Do your utmost to get here before winter. I'm getting ready to get out of here, and I'd like to see you one more time. The main goal of the book, or one of the main goals, seems to be to stiffen Timothy's resolve. I'm leaving. And Timothy, you need to keep and contend for the faith in my absence. You must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. To keep and contend for the faith is going to require you to persevere under difficult circumstances. The Roman world is growing more hostile. False teachers are gaining influence. Timothy, these are my parting words to you, that you may face it with steely determination. 2 Timothy 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did. Now, as we hit this, just for a moment, as soon as he says did, put a parenthesis there, because he's going to kind of digress for just a moment before he comes back to what he's thankful for. As without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears. Paul and Timothy, if we've got our timetable right, had gotten back together since the first letter, but now they're apart again. And that parting appears not to have been, it may have been under difficult circumstances. Whatever the case, last time they'd seen each other, Timothy had been in tears. I remember it, Timothy, and I greatly desire to see you that I may be filled with joy. Now, here's what I'm thankful for. I thank God back in verse 3, verse 5, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. I'm thanking God for you regularly, Timothy, when I think about how your faith is genuine. It's possible for a man to be a pretender, but that's not what I believe about you. And in light of what I believe about you, I give you the following admonition. I therefore remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. We're going to come to that later. But there was some miraculous gift that Timothy had been given. Perhaps it was the word of wisdom. Perhaps it was the word of knowledge. I think it may have been the gift of prophecy. And I'll explain to you why a little later in the book. But whatever it was, you've got this gift, Timothy. And God doesn't give you these gifts and force you to use them. This blessing you've received from Him through the laying on of my apostolic hands, stir it up, fan it into flame, use it for the kingdom. Apparently indicating maybe some timidity or tendency to hold back on Timothy's part. For God has not given us a spirit of fear. That's good for us to hear, isn't it? Are there more things to be afraid of now than there were 20 years ago? Now, that's kind of a trick question because we're not supposed to be fearful. But we're more tempted to be afraid, I think, perhaps, than we would have been 20, 30, 40 years ago. We've got a culture that's, you know it. I mean, John's been telling us about it for the past 2 weeks. We've got a culture that's becoming, it's not just apathetic about Christianity now, it's becoming hostile. And it's going to get worse. God has not given us a spirit of fear. Brethren, we fear man so much because we fear God so little. What did Jesus tell the apostles in Matthew 10? He was sending them out, it appears, for the first time on their own. For a time. He'd always been there with them. But now you're going out on your own. And what did He say? Matthew 10:28. Do not fear him who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Why is He telling them that? Because they're going to be out on their own, and they're going to be tempted to keep quiet. Wow, if we go through with this, what are they going to do to us in this town? Maybe we just shouldn't say anything. Jesus says, when you get to that point, remember who to really fear. In Revelation 21, verse 8, we are told who will spend eternity in hell. And does anyone remember what category of people are first in the list? The cowards. Watch, stand fast in the faith. Be brave, says Paul, 1 Corinthians 16:13. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Well, what kind of conduct is worthy of the gospel of Christ? Not in any way terrified by your adversaries. Philippians 1:27-28. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power. This is the word dunamis, from which we get dynamite. He's given the capacity, the strength, the ability to do His will. The power to overcome all obstacles, to face all dangers. We've heard of the fear factor. What about the faith factor? God doesn't call us to do anything for which He is not also able and willing to equip us. Remember this, Timothy. Again and again, we're told in Psalm 78. Psalm 78, verses 41 and 42. We're told about the children of Israel as they wandered through the wilderness. Yes, again and again, they limited the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember His power. Don't be guilty of that, Timothy. God is with you, and He will empower you, and is empowering you, to do His service. You are of God, little children, John said, and have overcome them. Why? Because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. With God, nothing will be impossible. He's given you a spirit of love. All of God's work should be done in harmony with and in governed by love and a sound mind. If you're reading from the New American Standard or the ESV or the NIV, you'll notice it doesn't use that expression sound mind there at the end of verse 7. Rather, it says discipline, self-control. In fact, Charles in his prayer a few days ago, was quoting part of this verse and mentioned self-control because that is how the NIV, actually it's how the ESV renders it. But God has given to His people the power to do His will, the love to do that will the way it should be done, and the capacity to exercise self-control in doing it. It takes self-control to fight the good fight. It takes self-control to persevere, to do the right thing when it's hard. So Timothy exercised some self-control here and stir up this gift. Verse 8, therefore, in light of what God has given this spirit of power, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me His prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Do not be ashamed. I am not ashamed, said Paul. I am not ashamed. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God to salvation. We have been able to witness 8 souls saved here, just here, in the past 10 days or so. And it's been happening elsewhere throughout the brotherhood. What's made this possible? Love? Yes. Kind brethren? Yes. Hospitality? Yes. But really, ultimately, what's made it possible? The grace of God and the Word of God. The implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. No amount of kindness or good deeds on my part is going to save anybody. It is the Word of God planted in an honest heart that springs up into everlasting life. I am not ashamed of that, Paul. I am not, says Paul. I have got nothing to be ashamed of. I've got everything to be bold about. This Word has power. Share with me, he then says. I'm suffering right now. Here I sit in a prison cell. You share with me. Don't be ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed of Jesus. You share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Though we may look weak to the world, we have the power of God at our disposal. Verse 9. And God has called us, saved us and called us with a holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. God didn't put together the plan of salvation because we were so good. It was because He had a purpose. And He had grace He wanted to bestow. And this was all put in place before the world was ever spoken into existence. And it has now been revealed, verse 10, by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. We saw that in the first book. Verse 12, now for this reason, in light of the fact that I have been given the job of being a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher, therefore, for this reason, I also suffer these things. He's going to tell Timothy at the end of this book, fulfill your ministry. Well, I'm fulfilling mine. God has called me to suffer, so I do so. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. I don't sit here embarrassed. I don't sit here feeling small. I don't sit here wishing that, I'll say those things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. And here's why. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day. I am persuaded that what I have committed to Him, He will reward me. He will take care of it and He will reward me. This idea of committing is all through these books. If you'll bear with me, I just kind of like to break them down. In 1 Timothy 1:11, Paul says the gospel had been committed to him. In 1 Timothy 6 and in 2 Timothy 1, that same gospel had been committed to Timothy. Paul had committed to Timothy the responsibility of defending that gospel, 1 Timothy 1:11 and 18. Timothy was to commit Paul's teachings to others. Jesus had committed something to Paul. Paul had committed that to Timothy. Timothy was to commit it to others. And Paul had committed his life, his hope, his future to Jesus, and he says, I know that He will reward that commitment. The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for His heavenly kingdom. 2 Timothy 4, verse 18. Hold fast, verse 13 now. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. All these people are departing from the truth. You hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, this was referenced over in the previous book, in the 6th chapter. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. We're told in Romans 8 that if we are in Christ, it is by the Spirit that we put to death the deeds of the body. It is by the Spirit that we are able to perform God's will, and as Wade was pointing out a few days ago, fulfill the righteous requirement of the law, which could not be done under the law. The Spirit enables the believer to obey the law of the mind. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans 7. There are all these laws. You've got the law of sin and death in Romans, in the 8th chapter. But in the 7th chapter, Paul says there's this law of my mind. I look at the law of God and I say it's good, it's right, I believe it, this is best. But then there's this law of sin in me that goes against it. And so I've got the law of my mind and the law of sin just at odds with each other all the time. That's what it was like living under the law. But now in Christ Jesus, that doesn't have to be. If you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And that righteous requirement of the law can be fulfilled. And that, by the way, is something to consider if you've not obeyed the gospel. There are a lot of good-hearted people who've not obeyed the gospel. They, with the law of their mind, look at the Scriptures and they say, this is good and right. I want to do what's right. For whatever reason, they've not yet been willing to submit their lives entirely to the Lord, but they're trying to live a good life, and you can find yourself in a great deal of frustration. Because you're like the Jew who was living under the law. You're a wretched man. Paul said, a wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Trying to do what's right, I can't do what's right. Because I don't have it in me to do what's right. There's only one way to cultivate consistent obedience in your life and to grow even more obedient over time. And that is the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in your life. And until you obey the gospel and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, you will not be able to experience that in your life. Verse 15, this you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Paul names five teachers, I've kept saying this. Hymenaeus, Alexander, Phygellus, Philetus, and Hermogenes. These five men have been busy at work, so much so that Paul now says all Asia. Now he doesn't mean literally all. When we get to Revelation 2 and 3, we've still got five church or seven churches in Asia at least. But there must have been enough of a departure that Paul can use the word all, perhaps a majority. Timothy, you've seen them all turn away from my teaching. But there are some good things in Ephesus, in Asia. Verse 16, the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for example. For he often refreshed me. Not everything in Ephesus was bad. Onesiphorus often refreshed me. And he was not ashamed of my chaining, but when he arrived in Rome, we don't know why he went to Rome, but when he arrived in Rome, Rome was a big city, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You've got a big job ahead of you, Timothy. And the odds are stacked against you, at least in the eyes of men. Rely on God's gracious enablement so that you can perform this ministry. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8 is a good verse to help us understand 2 Timothy 2:1. 2 Corinthians 9:8, Paul said the following, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. God is making His grace available to you so that you may do His work. It's enabling grace. So Timothy, be strong in that grace. God will favor you with the capacity to do His will, but you be mindful to look to Him for that. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Again, that stream. G. Paul received it. He passed it to Timothy. Timothy, you pass it to others that they can pass it to others. And we still need to be engaged in that work. Every few years, we've got another generation or another group who's coming up who hasn't heard the teachings that we may have heard. It's easy. I mean, I'm still a lot younger than many of you, but for example, last week when we were looking at the subject of modesty, it had been quite a long time since I had taught on the subject of modesty. But it didn't seem that way. I was teaching on that subject with some regularity for about a year or so, getting close to 10 years ago. 10 years! You think, well, 10 years is not that long, but that's quite a long time when it comes to people who are coming up. I mean, some of the people who were hearing that weren't hearing it then are now at an age where they really need to be hearing it. I mean, should have heard about it before. My only point being, it's very easy, I'm sure, as we get older, to forget that there's a whole group here who's never heard any number of things. And we've got to be proactive, mindful of this, to be returning to these truths time and again. They might be old hat to you, but they'll be all new to many. You therefore, Timothy, in order to accomplish this, this is not going to be an easy road. You therefore, if you're going to accomplish this task of passing the truth on to others, you must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Starting here in verse 4 now, and we're going to take verses 4 and 7 as one chunk. Paul does something interesting here. And this group of verses puzzled me for a while. Because it's one of the places where Paul just, he says some things and then he doesn't bother to explain it. He just says to Timothy, consider what I say and may the Lord give you understanding. Like we've seen with the book of Revelation, the Lord expects us to work to understand His will. Verse 4. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Okay? That's example number one. Number two, verse 5, and also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Example number 3 now, verse 6. The hard-working farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. What did Paul just say? Well, he gave us three examples. And after considering what he had to say, the obvious jumped out at me that these three examples have one thing in common. They are each made of two parts. In each of these statements, there is a condition and there is a reward. In the first, don't get entangled in the affairs of this life. That is, Timothy, be single-minded. The soldier has his responsibility and he just can't go live an ordinary life like a civilian if he wants to please the one who enlisted him. You also, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, remain single-minded with respect to your ministry. Fulfill it. Do the work. Don't get distracted. And if you do that, you'll please God. So don't get entangled with other things. You'll please God. Then I see athletics. If you want to be crowned, what do you got to do? You got to compete according to the rules. It's pretty straight ahead. If you get out of bounds, you can't move the ball down the field. So if you want to get the crown, if you want to get across the finish line and receive the trophy the Lord has waiting for you, you got to stay in your lane. Obey Him. And then finally, you can be the first to partake of the crops, but only if you are what? What is it? A hard-working farmer. Now, Timothy is a farmer. He's in the business of farming. He plants, he waters, he reaps. But not every farmer prospers equally. I mean, I have no experience farming, but my family comes from a farming background. And I have just learned, and this makes perfect sense because everything's like this, some are better farmers than others. You can give the same piece of land, the same equipment, the same tools to two different farmers, and one will do more with it than another. One's more wise than the other. One's more self-controlled than the other. Timothy, you can be the first to partake of the crops if you are a hard-working farmer. So don't get entangled with the affairs of this life. Don't get distracted from your work. Live in obedience. Be a hard-working farmer, and you'll get to be the first to partake of the crops. Well, what's that mean? That's the hardest part of the whole deal. What's that mean, you get to be the first to partake of the crops? Well, it may have at least some reference to financial support. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 11, Paul said, if we have sown spiritual things, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? So, a man who works hard, the brethren will put their confidence in and allow him to continue his labors. But I think there may be something else, in fact, something else altogether, possibly. There are different kinds of crops. Paul baptized the household of Stephanas in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 16. And in that same, at the end of the book, 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says, this household that I baptized, they are the first fruits of Achaia. They were the first crops he was blessed to harvest in that city. The hard-working servant of God gets to be the first to rejoice in the results of his faithful proclamation of the Word. Anyone in this room who's had the opportunity to teach a soul who was not saved how to be saved and see them obey the gospel has an appreciation for what this is talking about. It is a great reward. Anyone who's had the opportunity to see someone like an Apollos who just needs to understand the way of God more perfectly. They've got a heart to serve the Lord, but they just need to understand a few more things, and you're able to show them the way of God more accurately, and then they come and they wish to be among us. You know what this is like. This is a reward. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Physical children are a reward. And when you help bring someone to Christ, the Bible says you beget them. It's a reward. It's like harvesting a crop. And the one who helps them learn to obey the gospel is the first one who gets to participate in that joy. But he's got to work hard. Verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. When I first was studying this, I thought, why is Paul bringing this up? I mean, Timothy knows this. This is really basic. I'm going to speak for myself here. Our Bible studies when we get together with brethren on Sundays and Wednesdays are a good thing. They're a good thing. But I think because of the time that is in between the studies and the nature of our studies sometimes, it can happen. I'll speak for myself. It can happen, unless you're doing some diligent study on your own, where you just kind of begin to view these books and verses as just a whole bunch of series of independent statements. That, okay, here's this statement, that's true, and that statement, that's true, and that statement, that's true. And you don't view these books as a cohesive whole, where the things that are in a given book are all actually interrelated. Or you can miss at least how interrelated they are. Paul doesn't bring up Jesus' resurrection here just because it happens to be true, and I'm going to throw that in here. That's not at all. There's got to be a reason. Why bring this up to Timothy? Well, I think the reason may be a little later in the chapter. Jump down to verse 16, and we talked about this last week. Verse 16, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Now, how could you argue that the resurrection is already past? The resurrection is a basic tenet of the Christian faith. And Paul says, there's some teaching right now. They're saying that there is no future resurrection to look forward to, that the resurrection has already happened. And you think, well, how could they teach that? I mean, the people who are saying that are in flesh and blood, standing right here. How could they be arguing that? Because they had changed the nature of the resurrection. I mentioned last week how that the Shakers of the 18th and 19th centuries, and they came up into the 20th century, but I think have all died out now because they didn't believe in marriage. Mother Anne, quote unquote, who was their leader, founded the group in the 18th century in England, and she taught concerning the resurrection the following. The life of Christ is in itself, by its very nature, a resurrection out of, above, the natural carnal life. The Christian resurrection is a resurrection of the soul from death in sin to a life of righteousness as judged by the Christian standard, not the revivification of the dead physical body. They taught that the resurrection was already past. That's why they didn't get married, because in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage. In other words, there's no bodily resurrection to look forward to. And there's no bodily resurrection to look forward to, probably because Jesus himself was never bodily resurrected. And so Paul says, wait a minute here. There is a future, but a future resurrection for us because Jesus is the first fruits of that resurrection. So remember, Timothy, Jesus did raise from the dead according to my gospel. Verse 9, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. I am not so important, Timothy, that the word of God is not having its effect. No one cog is that important. Do you believe that? No one cog in the church is that important. We've got men we put a lot of confidence in. Some men we respect very highly, and they are worthy of our esteem. They have obtained a good standing among us by their work. And we are thankful to have their help. But what if they all died, some of them who are here, on their way home tomorrow or tonight? It'd just be all through, wouldn't it? We'll never make it. We, of course, don't want that to happen. But would we make it? Yes. We would. How many of us have said, well, who's going to be the evangelist in the future? Who's standing up? Who's going to take the place of so-and-so? We can end up foolishly worrying about these things. And what's the Lord do every time? He supplies. He supplies. No man is indispensable. I sit here chained. I can't be out preaching, Timothy, but the Word of God is moving in the world. Thousands of others are preaching it. Verse 10, therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. I do it because of my ministry that God's given me back in the first chapter, but I also do it for the sake of the brethren, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. In verse 11, Paul gives us his fifth and final faithful saying. For if we die with him, we shall also live with him. Notice these words of encouragement. That's the point here. Timothy, keep on keeping on. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. God's going to stand here right where he is. You do what you need to do so you can be there with him. Remind them, verse 14, of these things. Charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. A hard-working farmer has nothing to be ashamed of. Timothy, you be diligent to keep yourself in God's good favor so that you've got nothing to be ashamed of. You'll be a worker who's rightly dividing the word of truth. That's how my New King James words it. That word for dividing, I'd like to read to you, bear with me here, but this is some interesting information. This word, this Greek word, appears twice in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was made a couple of two or three centuries before Christ's birth. And where it appears in the Septuagint, it is both times used in the sense of directing the way. It's a compound word, orthos. The first part of the word means straight. The other part of the word means to cut straight, in the sense of cutting a straight path, to hold a straight course, generally to make straight, hence to handle rightly. The thought is, as one source said, that the minister of the gospel is to present the truth rightly, not abridging it, not handling it as a charlatan, not making it a matter of wordy strife like we're going to see in verse 14, but treating it honestly and fully in a straightforward manner. Guide the word of truth along a straight path, says one lexicon. The New American Standard says handling accurately the word of truth. The ESV, rightly handling the word of truth. The NIV, who correctly handles the word of truth. In other words, the idea doesn't seem to be, strictly speaking, this idea of making sure you make a distinction between the old and the new, although that certainly would be part of rightly handling the word of truth. But Timothy, as these men are playing fast and loose with God's truth, you hold fast that pattern of sound words and you carefully and accurately handle the word of truth. This will be necessary, of course, to you being a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed. Verse 16, but shun profane and idle babblings, which these false teachers have lots of, for they will increase to more ungodliness and their message will spread like cancer. All Asia has turned away from him. Saying that like cancer, Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, for at least the fourth time in this meeting, the solid foundation of God stands. What's he talking about, solid foundation? Because this stands in contrast to what he just said. What has happened to the faith of some?
It's been overthrown. Their faith has been shaken by these false teachers and shaken to the point it's toppled. But Paul says, in spite of the instability of the faith of others, there is something that is stable. Let men follow after lies. Let God be true while every man is a liar. There are truths that God has put in place that undergird the whole reality. And those truths include at least two things. That the Lord knows those who are His, and that everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. One speaks to the security of the believer, the other to the purity of the believer. God knows those who are His. These people are portraying themselves as the one true church. They've got people bamboozled, people confused, but the Lord knows. And if you're walking a pure life, you can be sure God is not going to miss you. Verse 20. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Verse 19 ended with this seal, this inscription on God's solid foundation. That is that those who name the name of Christ are to depart from sin. So with that in mind now, Paul says, in a great house, you go to some rich man's house, there are going to be all kinds of vessels in that house. There are going to be very expensive vessels for special purposes, and you're going to have these vessels over here that aren't worth much and are used for less glorious things. Perhaps the difference between a golden goblet and a bedpan. Now, you're in the greatest house there's ever been, the house of God. And you are a vessel. And you have a choice to make. Will you be a vessel for honor or a vessel for dishonor? Because even in God's house, there are hypocrites along with the holy. There are weeds along with the wheat. There are gold and silver, and there's wood and clay. You have a decision to make, which you're going to be. If anyone cleanses himself from the latter, that is the dishonor I just spoke of, he will be a useful vessel, sanctified and useful for the master. And what's the last phrase in verse 21? He will be sanctified and useful for the master, what? Prepared for every good work. In Titus chapter 1, this is such an obvious point, but it's just so foundational. Titus 1, the last verse in the chapter, Paul says, Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Brethren, what qualifies us to be useful to God? Based on what we've read here, what qualifies me or you to be a vessel that God can actually make use of? I am looking for an answer. Humility would be part of it. Okay. Okay. All those things are true. At the end of verse 20, back in 2 Timothy 2, he says at the end of verse 20 that some vessels are for honor and some are for what? Dishonor. What's dishonorable before God? Sin. Verse 21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, what's he mean the latter? Well, two things were just mentioned, honor and dishonor. Which is the latter? Dishonor. If anyone cleanses himself from dishonor, then he will be sanctified and useful for the master. In Titus 1:16, these men are engaged in sinful lives and therefore they are disqualified for every good work. In the days of Haggai came to the people and said, you're sitting here paneling your houses and living it up in your own house and ignoring God's house when you could be rebuilding it. So they get out there and they start building it, which is a good thing. But if you look at the second chapter, after they've been building it a while, God sends Haggai back to them. And God says, have you ever noticed how the priests work? If something is unholy,
Something that by the law is unholy, unclean, if it touches something that's clean, what happens? The unclean makes the clean thing unclean. Does it work the other way around? No, it doesn't. For God, this is how God has set this up. This is a law. This is a universal law. A clean thing does not make an unclean thing clean, but an unclean thing will make a clean thing unclean. Why is he bringing that up in Haggai? Because these people were out there doing this work, building this temple. But God says, the things you're bringing to me at the temple and the things you're offering at the temple, I cannot accept. Why? Because you have not cleaned up your life. The Lord cannot use us to the maximum extent. And He cannot use us to an extent that we are pleasing to Him and can rejoice with Him in glory unless we clean up our lives. Purity is a necessity. Personal purity is essential if I wish to have eternal security and if I wish to be useful to the Master now. He doesn't use dirty vessels. Timothy is told to pursue, at the end of verse 22, peace with those who call on the Lord out of the pure heart. Because this isn't what the false teachers do. They're always wanting to argue. Verse 23, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, which is what these false teachers bring, who are obsessed with arguments and disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord, which is what you are, Timothy, must not strive, or must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. I think we've got some qualifications of evangelists here. He who would do the Lord's work, he's got to have these qualities. Verse 25, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. Just like Hymenaeus and Alexander, Paul said, had been delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. There is hope even for them. So also there's hope here. Even these who are opposing the truth right now, Timothy, if you will in gentleness and patience correct them in humility, God may grant them repentance. Verse 26, that they may come to their senses. The idea here is literally that come out of almost a drunken stupor, because right now that's where they're at. Satan has taken them captive. They're teaching these false doctrines or believing these false doctrines. They're arguing with the truth. They are not thinking clearly. But God may grant that they can come out of that condition and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Chapter 3. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful. I thought of that when Rick was talking Wednesday. Unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. This is how they're going to be in the last days. I don't know what Paul means by the last days there, I confess. It's clear from Acts chapter 2 that the last days sometimes is used in reference to the beginning of the Christian dispensation. Acts Joel 2 had said, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. So when the Spirit came down upon the apostles, that was the last days. The Hebrew writer tells us that God has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. And yet over in 2 Peter 2, when Peter talks about the false teachers who will be scoffers, who will say that all things continue as they were from the beginning, who will dismiss that the flood ever happened, he said that's in the last days, and that sounds an awful lot like now. I don't know that there has ever been a time where the idea that a universal flood never occurred and that things have always gone on, natural processes have always gone on as they did from the beginning. That idea was not new with Charles Darwin, but it has taken real life in the world since his time. I think Peter may well have been prophesying of our time when he said that. And if that's right, last days refers to now. So, when Paul says last days here, is he just meaning in general that within the Christian dispensation there are going to be times like this? Or does he mean in the last days of the last days? That as we near the end, this will become more typical of the human race. I do think that last one may be the answer. And we're reading some stuff that sounds an awful lot like today. Having a form, verse 5, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away, for of this sort
are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. Our time is running out, but I do need to touch on this because I referenced it a couple of times in our past 2 days. This word creep in verse 6 of these false teachers, it means to enter into an area through devious means or pretense. It can mean they slip in, or as the NIV says, they worm their way into houses. Here's one quality of a false teacher. Sometimes they're just downright dishonest. I have seen this. I'm glad, but I've had experiences, limited experiences, with a couple of men who I think, one for sure and another, who may fall into the category of this kind of person. And it's been very awesome to have had those experiences and then read 2 Timothy carefully and go, the Lord already said that this is how these kinds of men behave. I know a man right now who has sought, and I think continues to seek, whenever he can find an opportunity to draw away disciples. And he is outright dishonest. He has used trickery in an attempt to make his case among brethren. It's really something. I thought to myself, what is the rationale in his mind? How can he possibly justify this in his mind? I don't know if he really even tries to justify it. I mean, if he, like these other false teachers, which I think must be the case, does not have a good conscience, or it sometimes just went against his conscience, that answers my question. He's not a man of integrity. It's not about doing right for him. He's got other agenda. They creep, they sneak, they deceive, and they don't just deceive anywhere, they creep into households. Unlike Paul and Timothy, who are doing things in the presence of many witnesses, these guys, like, oh, be careful what I say here, but they don't want to be in the light, like those who hate the light. They work behind the scenes, behind closed doors, out of earshot of the stable and learned. Galatians 2:4. I'm going to give you some verses, please. Galatians 2:4. 2 Peter 2:1. And Jude 4. Galatians 2:4. 2 Peter 2:1. Jude 4. I would love to go through those, but we have just run out of time. But in all three of those verses, those writers, Paul, Peter, and Jude, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established, they all point out how the false teachers creep in. They creep in. They creep in unnoticed, by stealth, secretly. We do have to be on the lookout for this sort of thing. And they choose their prey carefully. They choose gullible women, foolish women, not the pious, devout sisters who have adorned the gospel with good works, but women who are unstable, who are loaded down with sins, and who are therefore susceptible to believing a lie. You know, when you're loaded down with sins, you're loaded down with guilt. And when you're loaded down with guilt, you want to get rid of that guilt. And if you're not a lover of the truth, and some guy rolls along who's got a little bit of charm about him, and who puts on this face where he really seems to care, and he really seems to be pious, and he tells you, did you know that once you've been saved, you can never lose your salvation? You're worried about nothing. You're worrying about here. You're crying and keeping yourself up at night, worrying about what's going to happen if God returns. You've got nothing to be worried about. And she believes it because it helps her feel better. I've run out of time. Let's read a few verses here at the very end. Close my Bible too quickly. Verses 6 and 7 of chapter 4. After he tells Timothy to do the work of an evangelist and fulfill his ministry, he says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. You poured out a drink offering on a sacrifice. Paul anticipates he's about ready to lay down his life as a sacrifice for the Lord. And the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Brethren, it's possible to love the Lord's appearing. It's possible to walk in confidence that you walk in the light of the Lord, that you've passed from death to life. I would encourage you, if you have not already done so, to just get out the book of 1 John sometime at home. Get a piece of paper and make a point to write down everything that John says we can know. It's all over the book. We know, we know, we know, we know. So every time you find that expression, write down what he says we can know. And then after you've done that, note not only what we can know, but also note how we can know that's true. And you'll find that he reveals two qualities. The love of God is perfected in you if you love the brethren and you keep his commandments. And if you are doing those things faithfully, not perfectly, but faithfully, John says in chapter 5, verse 13, I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. That's the power of the gospel. So in verse 22, the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. And like we saw at the end of 1 Timothy, the word you here is plural. This letter's for Timothy, but it's to be read by all. Brethren, thank you so much for your attention. Pleasant Hill, thank you so much for the opportunity to learn and share with you my learnings. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. You've got 15 minutes.